Well, hello again, everyone. Welcome to another edition of our weekly podcast. It's Two Ways News. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And it's great to see you again, Philip.
Thank you.
And today I thought we'd talk a little bit about church, which is such a big, loaded, very old. It's one of those words I like to say. It's a middle-aged word. It's flabby and it's put on lots it's put on lots of weight over the years. It means lots of things for us. But the reason I thought it'd be good to chat about is because I keep talking to people about the different gatherings they're engaged in the Christian life. We get together all the time. We Christians. We have Bible studies. We have Bible studies at church. We have Bible studies at work. We go to conferences. My wife was away on a conference over the weekend with some other women and had a wonderful time. We get together in all sorts of different ways, and we also congregate on a Sunday or even a Saturday if that's when we go to church. And yet there's often some confusion in our minds about which, if any, of these things qualify as church, and most particularly, how should we organise and conduct ourselves in those Christian gatherings and get-togethers and conferences and groups that we wouldn't normally give the name church to?
And but Tony, you use the word church about three times now.
Exactly.
Quite differently.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It's a flabby middle-aged word.
Oh, I see. I thought you were talking about me on flabby middle-aged, but I thought that's very generous to call me middle-aged.
I thought so.
You said there's Bible studies in church, but you differentiated them from other Bible studies.
Say Bible studies at work.
Yes.
So when I said Bible studies at church, what did I mean? I meant Bible study groups that are associated with that particular structure.
Well, because you talked then about going to church.
Yeah.
But, I mean, we all agree church is not the building. I can't imagine that's – when we use the word church to mean buildings, you know, as you walk past a church, you walk past
the building. Where's the annual general meeting? Oh, it's on up at church tonight. And we say when it's on at church, it's a location.
So, but is that the church or is that a church? Or is that really a misuse of the word church?
Indeed. And so – I thought it'd be good for us today to have a chat about this question. It kind of transgresses into the or moves over into the whole area of linguistics and how we use words, and that maybe is where we should start before we get to the Bible. But in the end, it's a question about that's thrown up by behaviour, by the challenges that face us in our lives. We have various gatherings. Say we've got we're part of a student club or gathering on a campus, and we're trying to think, how should we conduct ourselves? What principles should shape the way we get together and what we do when we get together and all those sorts of things? And does what the Bible says about church or churches, does that have a bearing on those questions? So we need to come back to that. But okay. I think we probably should start with the word. What do you think?
I think that's right. Words have meaning in their sentence, and so therefore you can use a word in a sentence, I'm going to church, or we have Bible studies at church, or that is a church building over there. Each time the word church is being used differently, but it's meaningful because it's the sentence that gives them the meaning.
The sentence is the unit of meaning. That's how we say things. We say things in sentences.
Though the word church, it's something that we can agree as to what the meaning of a word is. So a word has a meaning also in its community.
Yeah. Now, that's not to say that words only have their meaning or that all that words are the conventional game that a community has decided to kind of construct and play with each other, that we are willing to talk about stuff using certain verbal symbols that we call words, but that it doesn't have any reference to anything outside our conversation. So there is one view of language that says that language is just entirely a game, that it doesn't refer to anything beyond the game itself. But as Christians, and well, not only Christians, we're not the only ones who believe this, I think everyone believes it implicitly, words refer to things. They kind of point to things and describe things and have a connection to real things in the world. So that's another aspect of what words are. They refer to things in the world.
The context, not necessarily even a sentence. So you and I are out watching a game of cricket and we say, oh, he's stumped. Well, that's different than if we're in a quiz show and you say, oh, he's stumped.
Yeah.
It's the context that gives you the meaning of the word stumped, but there's an agreement about what stumped is likely to mean. It's range.
What the range of possible uses of stumped within the community of people that you and I are both part of in English speakers in Australia, even English language speakers, so that are in a Commonwealth country. So stumped, if we were sitting with an American friend and we said, oh, he's stumped, and we're at a cricket match, the American friend would probably think he's puzzled. He doesn't know the answer.
Well, I would think that the American friend has just been stumped.
Been stumped by our usage of the word stumped.
Yes.
If he's not asleep already, yes, but having watched the cricket.
But when we have words like that have a kind of communal agreed meaning, they also carry with them connotation.
Hmm.
There are certain words that have a positive feel about them, and there's others that have a negative feel, and that changes from community to community, and it changes over time too. So some words which in one generation were considered to be negative can suddenly become positive. Mm. You know, terrific means terrifying, but
yeah,
most people, you don't use it to mean terrifying.
Now, awesome would be the same, yeah.
Yes.
Awesome,
yes,
means something, has a different feeling or more emotional range than it once did. And that's in some ways that words have, linguistically, you'd say that words have meanings, that has the word has a range of definitions that it can refer to or that it can bring forth, but it has concepts associated with it as well. So there'll be kind of peripheral concepts that sort of latch on to words but aren't there every time a word is used. So, for example, the word boy means what? A young adult male. That's what the word means. But there's associations with boys. So when I say there's a boy band, I don't just mean they're young adult males. There's a certain thing about a boy band that has a character that the word boy, or if I said to someone might say, oh, don't be such a boy, you're kind of saying you're adopting a bunch of male immature attitudes or something in being a boy. So there are concepts associated.
Worse still was the use of the word boy to speak to African Americans
as a slave.
As a slave or even after slavery.
As an inferior, yes, kind of thing. As a famous incident of that in Australian television, wasn't there? For those of you who don't remember this, way back when Bert Newton, who was the personality of Australian television in the 80s and 90s, Muhammad Ali was out for the Logies, and was, I think it was the Logies, and he was there on stage in an event with Bert Newton, and Bert was bantering and getting on well, and Bert wanted to say how much he appreciated Muhammad Ali and how great he was, and he said, I like the boy.
Yeah.
And Muhammad Ali nearly punched him, which would have been very bad.
Would have been very good television.
It would have been great television, but he used the word with a set of associated concepts there that was almost fatal for him because I don't think he was aware what he was saying.
Well, let's get back to church.
Back to church. Interesting anecdote, but back to church.
Yes, you see, the word church then, it's powerful in its connotations for Christians because it's in the Bible. It's a Bible word that we have. So, you know, in Acts 20, we're told that Jesus died for the church.
Mm.
Well, that makes the church very important. In Ephesians 3, we're told God's plan, that he will show his wisdom, his whole plan in the church.
Yes.
Which again makes it an important thing. Jesus speaks in Matthew 16 of building his church, which again raises, it must have some significance for the whole purposes of God, that Jesus, who died for his church, is building his church and has this eternal kind of significance as where God's wisdom is to be revealed. You know, there are other things. Acts 14 talks of all the things that we need to do to build the church. And in fact, building the church becomes the kind of criterion by which we evaluate the things that we're doing in the church.
I think you might have said Acts 14 by mistake there. You meant 1 Corinthians 14.
Yes, thank you very much. That's correct.
Yeah, that's the great criteria there for figuring out how do we work out and order the activities in this thing that we've called church, or that's called church in 1 Corinthians 14, so as to build, to comfort, to encourage, to produce a benefit. And that argument flows right through chapters 12 to 14.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about church being founded on the Lord Jesus Christ and on the apostles, which is important. And then 1 Timothy 3, isn't it, talks about the church being the bulwark and pillar of the truth.
Yes.
And it calls it the household of God. So the language with which the Bible describes or talks about church, you've got to think this thing is important.
It's big, yeah.
It's big and important for Christians.
Mm, mm.
But that doesn't tell you necessarily what it is. And the problem for us when we think church today, we read our concept of church back into those passages. Now, some of them quite clearly cannot mean the building, but we use the word, I go to church. I don't necessarily go to the building. I'm going to...
We're using it as an... We're speaking of an event in that circle. Yes. I'm going to something that happens.
Yes, a place where things happen.
We say we're churching. Where are you churching at the moment? Meaning...
Oh,
where
I don't use that. The participle of the church.
I've heard people say that, though, and that's what they mean. It's something you do or go to.
Oh, how sad.
Yes, move on.
Turn that to a participle. No, but... But then you talk about, you know, that's the Presbyterian Church or the Anglican Church or the Church of Rome or the Church of England or the Church of Ireland. See, sometimes it's a national church, or other times it's a kind of, it's a denomination that we're talking of, the Presbyterian Church. Sometimes the denomination doesn't use the singular, it uses the plural. So there's the Union of Baptist Churches or the Union of Congregational Churches, which is trying to say that the individual churches are the church rather than the association of the church is the church.
Yes. I remember the Presbyterian Church in Dubbo used to take that principle into its own description of its own self. So because they had three or four congregations meeting at different times in that building, like a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, the sign out the front there said the Presbyterian Churches of Dubbo. It was that they took the same principle of a denomination is not a church, it's actually more like an assembly of congregations, to say that the thing we're doing here in this building is actually a fellowship of two or three different congregations, different churches.
So within that context, the word church means congregation?
Yes. A congregation that meets together, that's a single thing, and there's several of them here, so we say that we're churches plural.
Right. All right.
So we do use the word in a bunch of different ways today, don't we?
Don't we? So what's the truth? that's all the truth. You can use the word any way you want to, isn't it? That's the beauty of the flexibility of language. But yet, what does the Bible mean when it's talking about the church? Can we define that? Are we able to? Is there a consistency in its understanding of the church that we would want to be able to say, well, yes, we call these other things churches and they participate in the meaning of the word church in the Bible, but they're not actually what the Bible's talking about?
Yes, they might be related in some way to the thing that the Bible is using that word to refer to, but they might not be exactly the same thing that the Bible is using the word to refer to. They might just be in the same kind of general vicinity, but they might not be have all the precise same features. And that's what raises this really interesting question, is why does all this matter? Why do we need to define this and figure this out? Surely language just changes over time. So why is it important in this case that we have a kind of field of meanings for the word church in English that means a whole kinds of different things, and then you go to the Bible and it uses a word that's translated the same as that in English as church, and yet the field of meanings there seems a little different.
Yes, and fundamentally the answer to the question is, why do you want to know?
Yeah.
Why do you want to know what the word church, what for what reason do people want to define the word church to claim that they've actually got the Bible's understanding?
Well, I can think of a number of reasons. I think that is exactly the right question, because sometimes wanting to define something clearly can be simply, I want to make sure that I'm obeying the Bible or being faithful to the Bible. So that's one reason why people want to know the answer. But there are other reasons, not always so honourable, that I want to know the answer to a certain definitional kind of questions like this. Like sometimes I want to know the answer to something so that I know how to fulfill a righteousness and
do and what the church is meant to do.
Do what the church is meant to do.
Yes.
But sometimes it's so that I'm thinking of a Pharisaic kind of attitude to definitions of things, that I want to define something tightly so that I'm able to do other things. I'm free to do a whole bunch of other things so long as I don't transgress this one tight definition. That's one reason sometimes people want to define something.
I'm sorry to say that in practice, that is a very common reason. Shouldn't be. The earlier reason you mentioned, you know, so that I know what it is and know what to do, and Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 about how to behave in the church of God.
In the household of God, yes.
But I'm afraid in practice so often people are keen to be definitionally clear, not so as to that we may know what to do and be godly, but so as to control others, to control the congregations themselves, or to control what, to control society even. You see, who is the church that's telling the society what to do? Is it any church, or is it our church? Or we're still, it's the insiders. You can't do that because you're not a church. This is not a church. It doesn't qualify as a church, so you're not allowed to put a sign out calling yourself a church. You're not allowed to declare that you are the church. You're not allowed to plant a church in our parish because we already have a church in this parish. We are the church. Yeah.
And so, don't you come thinking you can be the church, because I'm sorry, I've already got that sorted out here. I've already claimed the patch of church in this part of the world. And so that does become a mechanism of exclusion and control, doesn't it? Or especially of control, of trying to say, I'm going to tightly define this so I can be in charge of it and can stop you doing other things and can do other things myself.
And the reverse is true too. If I tightly define this as church or what church is, well, I'm not church, therefore I don't have to obey that. I can do anything I like because we're not church here. This is, so I'm allowed to do X, Y, Z. Because, well, it's not a church. So all the rules that may apply to what church is don't apply to what I'm doing because we're not church.
It's interesting how in the treatment of and description of the Pharisaic, the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament, how both of those things come out in a sense. Their approach to law, their very tightly definitional approach to what is or isn't Sabbath breaking, for example, or what is and isn't acceptable, functions both to make them the arbiters of what is righteous, so it gives them a great degree of power, but it also allows them to do all the things they want to do, for example, not really give money to their parents, as Jesus says in Mark 7, I think it is, because, you know, I've defined things so that that's not no longer something. I can do that without being seen to break the law.
Yeah.
So it's both control of others and liberty for me to do what I want.
Yes. And sometimes in history, and it's still currently true in places, national churches have been able to exclude the preaching of the gospel and missionary work on the grounds that you don't belong to the church. I mean, in our own history, it's always better to attack ourselves than to attack others.
Yes.
You know, there's the almost obscene history where John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, which I think outside the Bible is the second most read Christian book or published Christian book in history, John Bunyan was locked up in jail for 12 years.
What did he do?
He made money making shoestrings, which he sold.
And that's, he got 12 years jail for that?
No, that's what he did when he was in jail. He also wrote some books while he was in jail.
What did he do in order to get 12 years of jail?
He conducted services without being authorised by the Church of England.
No, we can't have that.
And conducted services which weren't in accordance with the way the Church of England would set its liturgy. And he was preaching the gospel without a licence. And so when you've got a national church that claims to be the church of God, then somebody who doesn't fit into our church is, you know, really persona non grata. But in this case, really, it's more than that. You could actually be put in prison for it in the 17th century.
Mm.
Well, that's absolutely appalling. But of course, this is the history of Pharisaism. It's got to do with control, exclusion of people. People love excluding people and these kinds of things, isn't it? It's got to do with control. And then it's also got to do with their own liberty because they can do what they like because, well, I'm not a church. And it's always game play, isn't it? It's playing with games, with words. It's not actually dealing with reality.
Because in a sense, if you wanted to know, we'll come back to this question in a second because I think we probably should dig into some of the key biblical ideas and key biblical sort of unfolding biblical ideas with respect to church, to gathering or assembly, which is what the word means in the Bible. But we should come back and ask ourselves maybe a better version of this question in a few minutes' time. But first, let's come back to the Bible and what it's saying. What are the key sort of theological landing points that help us understand this question?
Well, the basic model of the church is the day of the church, as it's called in Deuteronomy, when God met all his people on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's described, and then it keeps being referred to in the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 18, verse 16, talk about the church or the day of the church.
Assembly, yeah.
So
where the word church then means assembly, right? It means gathering a group of people, the day when we were gathered together at that spot.
Yes, but it was a special gathering to meet with God by hearing God's word. They didn't see him. That's not what it was about. It was about him speaking to them and their response. And that day is referred to in the New Testament. So when the New Testament talks of church, that concept is still there this over 1,000 years later. So Stephen talks about the gathering, you know, in the wilderness, when God spoke to his people. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks again of this church, but now it actually moves it because it now says we're not in that church. Now we're in a different church, that is a heavenly church, where Jesus' word of mercy and forgiveness is being preached. But now it's a spiritual reality that we are in. So it's an eschatological, it's an end-of-the-world thing that is already there, and therefore it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing that we're in. But Christians are in it when we are gathered to hear the word of Christ.
That's a really important passage, Philip. How about I read that passage?
Yeah, well, yes, that would be sensible because you'll get it more accurately. Chapter 12, verse 18.
Yes, you can hear pages turning here. This is real reading.
This is a real Bible, yeah. Yes.
For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And that's a reference to Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 4. The sound of the trumpet, they heard the voice, they didn't see any form, and they begged that Moses would go and speak to God on their behalf, didn't they?
Yes, so it's pointing to Deuteronomy 4 as the kind of model.
It's the archetype, isn't it?
It's the archetype, yes.
But then he goes on, but you have come to Mount Zion, to a different mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the church, to the assembly, it's usually translated, but it's that Greek word that we often translate church, ecclesia, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel.
It's because Abel's voice cries for vengeance. Yes. But Jesus' voice declares mercy. It's a lovely, the hymn writer picks it up. It's a lovely image, that, isn't it?
Yes, it is a wonderful hymn. I'd love to say that it immediately sprang fully formed back to my mind, but instead I stopped and just went and looked it up. It's Glory Be to Jesus is that little hymn, isn't it? And the verse you just alluded to is a lovely verse. It says, Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries.
And we gather to hear that word, the gospel word, which is just so, it's the new covenant. That's why we've gathered to a new covenant that is mentioned there. So the model of the church with the gathering of all God's saved people to hear the word of the covenant at Mount Sinai has now been replaced by us going to hear the voice of pardon from Jesus, the risen one. And so heaven is a way, church is a way of describing heaven. It's the assembling, the gathering of all God's people to hear his word of the gospel.
And they're gathered there by that word. They're gathered there by his blood. And for salvation, it's one of those, you know, we talked before about concepts that are associated with words, even if they're not part of the actual lexical meaning of the word itself. It's interesting how often salvation is associated with the gathering, as opposed to, say, scattering.
Yes.
Scattering is an image of judgment.
Yes, that's right. I mean, it goes right back to the Tower of Babel, the idea that we will gather all together and build our way to heaven. And God comes down and looks at their puny efforts and then scatters the nations in judgment. And that gathering or scattering. So for we individualistic Westerners, we miss the emotional significance, the importance of this word gathering. We could talk about the meeting, but people then think, oh, not another meeting.
Hate meetings.
I hate meetings. I go to the business and I'm sitting around the tables doing this agenda.
A meeting is kind of, you know, yes, it's almost like a casual thing. I just happen to meet you. Or it's got some functional task and purpose. It's a terribly kind of pragmatic kind of operation, a meeting, isn't it?
Yes, but it's negative.
Yeah.
Whereas the word is gathering. It's fellowship. It's relationship. It's people sharing together in the great things. And the sharing, what we're sharing is that we are the people of God listening to God's word speak to us, which is now the gospel word. And so whenever we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to hear his word, we're participating in our eternal life. We're participating in that heavenly church, which already exists and of which, if we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we are in it.
When Jesus said, I will build my church, when I will build my gathering, my assembly, do you think he's talking about that gathering?
Yes. Yes, eternity. It's his salvation. It's his, and he's doing it by his death and resurrection. But he's not building an institutional organization here on the world. He's building his heavenly salvation gathering, his people gathered together in around him and in his presence.
It's much the same imagery in Ephesians where we're raised up to the heavenly places to sit with Christ. And there's a whole series of references to the gathering or the assembly in Ephesians that I think in Ephesians, the end of Ephesians 1 and even that reference in Ephesians 3 you mentioned before about how the congregation, the assembly, demonstrates to the heavenly powers, to the spiritual powers and authorities, how extraordinary God's plan and wisdom is. I think all there it's talking primarily about this great gathering made up in Ephesians of Jew and Gentile, of
yes,
all peoples, now gathered together into one temple, one household, one assembly. There's all this imagery that it's one mighty, majestic population of people gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ.
The oneness of it, though,
yes,
is that there's one in heaven. There's not multiple in heaven. But here on earth, there's multitudes of churches, all kinds of churches.
Of gatherings.
Yeah, all kinds of gatherings.
All kinds.
Fundamentally, the root of the word church was gathering. It's used even in secular forms in chapter 19 of Acts, where it talks about a mob and it talks about a council. both of which are called churches, which we would not call a church. We've limited the word church down to a religious.
It was a normal activity. Everyday word. It wasn't a religious word in the New Testament.
It means a gathering.
It means an assembly, and it can mean a temporary assembly like the mob. This is a terrible gathering. It's only quickly formed and it'll quickly disperse. It's still a gathering. Or a more permanent gathering, the council that was, you should come and present this to the council. In other words, it can be a gathering that that does have an ongoing kind of institutional form to it, like a body or a council like that would have. But it's still a gathering.
The one gathering of Christians is the heavenly gathering that Jesus is at work now in bringing together. It's not in the World Council of Churches.
Yes.
It's not in the Presbyterian churches or the Anglican churches. It's not in the Church of England or something like that.
Would you say that when we say in the Creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, where Catholic means they're a kind of a universal, unified church, that it's talking of the same thing?
Yes, that's what we believe in. But we participate in that whenever we gather in the name of Christ. And so
put that another way?
Sure.
It's also true, because we are part of that eternal gathering, we now gather in all sorts of ways in the name of Christ. It drives us to gather. It's not only that when we gather, we participate in it, but because we're already part of it, it draws us together with other Christians and gives us fellowship with them in all sorts of ways. Because what I'm saying is that's the primary thing. I'm saying the same thing you're saying, I suppose. It's the primary reality is our... we all belong together to the congregation of Jesus in heaven, and therefore it spills out into all kinds of ways in which we fellowship and have community and gathering now.
Am I allowed to say that that's a better way of saying it?
Maybe so.
Okay, that's a better way of saying it, yes, because that's the reality that we now share in, isn't it? That we're already there, but we have it when we meet in a house like Nympha and the church in her house.
The congregation, the gathering in her house.
Yes, in Colossians 4, I think that one is. And so you don't have to have a building. Well, most of us agree with that. But you don't have to have a constitution. The constitution is the gospel. You don't have to have an organisational structure. You don't have to have bishops, priests and deacons in order to be a church or... a body of elders in order to be a church. There's many things that are helpful for a gathering, especially one that gathers regularly and systematically.
Yes.
There's
yes.
helpful things, but they're not the essence of what is the church. They are just ways of being helpful.
Or to put it another way, they're not the essence of what it means to gather in the name of Christ, because we're already gathered in the name of Christ in heaven. I think you're right because we can do that in all kinds of different ways, gather in the name of Christ for mutual help and edification and for all kinds of purposes that stem from our union with Christ. One of those very important forms of gathering that the New Testament often talks about a lot is the form of a gathering where we have a regular ongoing commitment to another, to a group of people that we care for, that we encourage and are encouraged by, in which there are elders and overseers who kind of have a care for that group of people, who are seen as a flock, as it says in Acts 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. So one of the gatherings, one of the kinds of gatherings that does exist is that kind of ongoing group that gathers regularly and has a degree of responsibility for one another. But it's not the only kind of Christian gathering. Would that be a way of saying it?
Yep, yes, I think that's right. And please get me wrong, man. I go to church every Sunday morning in that kind of gathering. It's the public gathering of God's word. I mean, 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of the visitor who calls by, the outsider.
Who comes to the gathering.
It's not necessarily a private gathering, but it is a gathering of God's people. And they share the word of God, because that is how the church is built. And so there is a model of what we mean. Now, when Christians get together, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a church. Because you and I, a few minutes ago, were together watching cricket. That's not a Christian church. That's a cricket church.
That's a gathering for that purpose.
Yes.
Gathered around the holy patch of turf and engaged in its own kind of rituals, in a sense.
Yes.
I'll scratch that. Yes, some would say, some would treat cricket as a religion, as they would football and other things as well, as being the gathering that makes sense of their lives.
Yes.
But we can go to that and be part of that, but it's not a Christian gathering. We're not gathering in the name of Christ.
It's a gathering of Christians, but it's not a Christian gathering. Gathering,
exactly.
What makes it a Christian gathering is we gather together in the name of Christ, which is a way of saying for the purpose of Christ, for the preaching of the gospel, for the hearing of his word, for our prayer. But I don't want us to move into the Pharisaism of saying, oh, well, you didn't pray, so that's not a church. Or you didn't, you only sang one hymn, so that's not a church, you know.
Oh, hymns are part of it now as well.
Well, when we get together, we will do things. We will pray, we will sing hymns, we will preach, we will prophesy, so to speak, we will read the scriptures. These are the things we will do. But the thing that makes a church is that we, as Christians, are gathering in the name of Christ for his purpose.
That makes it a Christian gathering.
Yes.
And so a better question, we were talking before about the dangers of Pharisaism, of trying to closely define exactly what a church is, certainly an earthly church, so as to exercise control or so as to have liberty. But a better question there is, therefore, is probably when we gather as Christians, when we have a Christian gathering of any kind, what sort of principles, concepts, truths, realities should shape the way we gather together and what we do? Would that be a better question?
That's a much better question, which I think is beyond what we're going to answer now. But it's a question that you would apply to different gatherings and you would get slightly different answers from different gatherings.
Yes, depending on the scope, the longevity of the gathering, the particular purpose for which it's gathered.
Yes, is it a one-off church or is it an every-week church? Is it a church at work where we might do things differently because, you know, no musical instruments and we don't want to disturb the rest of the staff by suddenly bursting forth in song? What you do in this church might be different to what you do in another church, but you are gathering for the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're each church. And you can be a member of several churches at the same time. Some people have created a membership of church category that is so tight that if you're a member of this church, you can't be a member of any other church.
And it's using the word church there to mean something more definite and defined and tighter than a Christian gathering for Christ's purposes that derives its meaning and purpose and rationale from the Christian gathering in heaven.
That's right.
As you've used the word church for the last minute or two there many times, if you just substituted the word assembly or gathering or something that means that, it clarifies in a sense what we're saying, that all these different gatherings are Christian gatherings. But we've sort of defined the word church down very tightly to refer to a particular institutional thing, whether it's a denomination or a particular congregational polity or structure, in a way that sometimes is unhelpful, I think.
Many times is unhelpful, I'm sorry to say. That is, people are wanting to say that this is not a church because we don't have ethnic diversity, or because we don't have age diversity, or because we aren't celebrating the sacraments, or because we don't have an ordained minister, or because those kinds of discussions are nearly all control Pharisaism. They're not really...
They're trying to delegitimize this activity.
Yes.
Through an institutional kind of very tight institutional definition of church and its marks and so on.
And I think that's been detrimental to the spread of the gospel and detrimental to church life.
What about the other side of it, though? Where is that way of trying to define church tightly used more for the purpose of license or for absolving ourselves of having to think what this Christian gathering should be like?
It's like, you know, you're at a beach mission or something like that, and you want to do some things like you have a dance or play cards or have games, and so you say, oh, we can do that because it's not a church.
Okay.
No, you can do it because it's a good thing to do. But to say it's not a church.
As if that's the defining sort of set of characteristics that we yes. have to meet. And yes. if we meet those characteristics, well, there's all kinds of things that would be off because you wouldn't play cards in church.
No, but you can do these things. So you instead of just saying we want to do something.
It's a Christian gathering, and this particular Christian gathering is for a particular purpose, an evangelistic
yeah.
purpose.
Yeah.
We've got a whole bunch of kids, so we're going to dress up in very funny clothes and prance around the place. Actually, it does sound like some churches.
Yes. I think about it, but there's a mosh pit. You know, we're yeah. going to have a mosh pit. Hey, it's all right to do that because this is not a church. Well, it mightn't be all right to do it.
Or it might.
It might be. But this discussion, well, it's not a church, therefore I'm allowed to, is Pharisaism, isn't it?
Yeah, it's not the way to approach thinking about what should we do when we gather together for whatever purposes as Christians in the name of Christ.
Yes.
You look at what the New Testament, what God's word reveals to you about the gatherings of God's people.
And what you do. And
what you do, how to behave in the church of God, what principles apply, what boundaries are there that we might not step across when we gather together as God's people, what behaviour, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
And that should drive us even if... And that's what should drive us.
Yes. What we're talking about is good behaviour in church, bad behaviour in church, but not the essence of church.
That's very helpful and maybe a good place for us to finish. Shall we pray?
Yes, I think it'd be a good time to pray.
It would be. Before I pray, I'm just going to do a little plug, though. I was going to do it at the beginning and I forgot. And it does relate to church.
Good. Go for it.
Matthias Media has recently put out this little book called The Cheerful Giver. It's by Des Smith, who's a pastor down in Adelaide. And it's one of those terrific short little books that you can give to somebody to explain a subject that people often have questions about. Why should I be giving to church? How much should I give? How do I think about generosity and giving in the Christian life? And sometimes you need a Bible study on that. I don't think there is a Bible study called The Generosity Project that's a good Bible study on that. There's longer books and other things, but sometimes you want something that's short and punchy and friendly and easy to read, and that's what Des has written. I'll read what Paul Harrington says here in the front of the book. He says, "Lots of pastors find it hard to talk about money and giving. Christians feel awkward when the topic gets raised. Here is a gem of a book that takes us to the heart of what the Bible says about money and generosity, but it doesn't stop there. Des Smith is at heart a pastor, so he insightfully lands what the Bible says to shape our motivations and practice." It's a very positive tool in a culture where love of money is a huge issue. If you want a little book to give to everybody in your church about being a cheerful giver and addressing this topic, this would be the one. It's called The Cheerful Giver, A Short Guide to Gospel-Driven Giving, by Des Smith, and it's currently on sale, I believe, at Matthias Media. And if you contact Matthias Media, want to buy this in bulk for your church, you can get a very good deal on it, I'm told. Okay, there's a little plug related to church life for how we gather together and how we give as God's gathered people. But how about I finish what we're doing by praying? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you gather us around the throne of your Son. In his great assembly, the great congregation of your people, that was your plan right from the beginning to gather your people. You did it at Sinai, and now you've done it at Mount Zion, at the heavenly Jerusalem. And we praise you that we can be enrolled in that gathering, and that as a result, we gather now in all kinds of ways as your people, in regular congregations that gather that have a certain form, but in all sorts of other Christian gatherings as well. And we pray that as we gather together, in whatever way it might be, that we'd keep looking to you and to your word to shape the way we think about gathering together, the purposes and activities that should drive and shape those gatherings and that they're for, and the way we should behave with each other as we gather. And we thank you for being able to think about this question because you reveal so much of yourself and your purposes for our gatherings in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.